I've called the sermon, The Blessings of Dependency. The Blessings of Dependency. And I just want to run through the story to highlight the main points. So the Midianites were out to destroy the Lord's people, to frustrate the plans of the Lord. But Gideon had gathered his troops and has a respectable army of 32,000 to face them. And we join them here just before the battle. But then in verse 2, Israelite plans have come to a screeching halt. God said, there's something wrong. You've got too many people. Too many people. Actually, if I was Gideon, I'd have said he hadn't got enough people. Where are the rest of them? No, but this is God, you see. He says he can't use all these soldiers, that they would boast before him that they had won by their own strength. So from verses 3 to 8, God removes the forces that Gideon and the Israelites might depend on. In fact, God whittles Gideon's forces down to such a pathetically low number, so laughably few, that the night before the battle, the whole thing looks like suicide. You know, he had 32,000, now 99% of them are gone. And he's just standing there hanging around with 300 of his mates, wondering what on earth is he going to do? But in verse 9 and following, we see the kindness of God. Gideon is afraid. You can't blame him for being afraid. We'd all be afraid. No one blames him. Neither does God blame him. Note that. God doesn't rebuke him. Humanly speaking, he is staring death in the face. But God responds not by rebuking him, but blessing him, giving him firm grounds for the faith he needs to do what the job he needs to do. Gideon needs to see two things. He needs to see that God loves him so much and that God is in control, complete control of this situation. So God sends Gideon and his servant quietly down to the creek down to the Midian camp. It must have been pretty terrifying. But he goes there to overhear a conversation. And they overhear a recount of a dream of a barley loaf coming down the hill to upset one of their tents, a Midianite tent. The barley loaf being a lowly symbol of the farmers, the humble farmers of Gideon and his friends. But you see, Gideon was hugely blessed by that. This was a miracle, and this was a sign of more miracles ahead. And he was encouraged to do what God said. You know, Gideon could have pleaded and complained when God told him what to get rid of his troops. He could have really thrown out his bottom chin and said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's crazy, Lord. But no, he did. He did what he was asked. He was obedient. He was obedient and he was blessed for being obedient. His faith and his courage were increased through being obedient. And he worships God, we read. Notice the kindness and condescension of God in accommodating Gideon, in blessing him. So from 19 to the end, we have an account of the battle. Gideon's army were to leave in the middle of the night, take their horns, like ram's horns they were, with sort of mouthpieces carved into the bottom to make them into trumpets. They had burning torches in clay jars hidden away there, and to creep down to the Midian camp, surround it on three sides, the 300 dividing into 100 on three sides. Interestingly, God tells them to take their trumpets and take their jars and their torches. He didn't tell them to take swords. And they must have been wondering, God, you don't need the sword, but I tell you what, we'll take it anyway, shall we? Well, you wonder what was going through their minds as they walked down there. But they were told to stand. When they blew their trumpets, when they shone their light and shouted as loud as they could, they were told only to stand. They weren't told to run forward and attack. And they certainly hadn't got to run back up the hill, though I bet they wanted to do that. They were simply told to stand. And see what the Lord would do. Stand and see the victory that the Lord would create. And the Lord, and this is verse 22 now, the Lord caused the Midianites to kill one another, to turn their swords on one another. That's why they didn't need their swords, because the Midianites were going to do all the killing. The Midianites fled in panic, killing one another as they went. And the victory was solely attributable to God. It was all, he took the glory, all the glory. It was a complete miracle. The Israelites hadn't any boasting right at all. So to summarize this, we could summarize this by saying, in reducing Gideon's army, God was implying that human strength, when trusted in, when gloried in, when rejoiced in, is actually an obstacle to God doing his work. But then Gideon was very afraid. And it can be a very uncomfortable position, this, you know, to place oneself in the hands of the living God. And Gideon, it was a place Gideon, I'm sure, hated to be. He was completely dependent. But, you know, it's a place where Gideon needed to be for his faith, his spiritual benefit. And it's a place where the folk with him needed to be. They needed to see this. They needed to experience it. To hear, to see the Midianite camp and all its thousands. To see them all turning on one another. To see the glory of the Lord and the miracle that would occur before them. You know, I know a young man from a very good home who had been given great chances in life. And he believed in God, but he had no real inclination to follow God. Or he had no desire to follow him. Life was just too exciting. But this young man, having given all those chances, his parents paid for his education, he blew it all in his own stupidity. All the chances he'd got, he didn't value them, he just chucked them away. And it wasn't till he had almost nothing that he could see actually his life was just heading down the tube, really. All those good opportunities that you might depend on to get on in life, to buy a house, to get married, to do all the other things, were all drifting off away. He'd thrown them away. But then God met him, you know. God met him on the road and led him to the cross of Jesus Christ, to that Saviour who died there. And then the young man repented and turned to God. And he experienced that miracle. He felt in his heart a happiness, a joy he'd never felt before. And God used that man and turned his life around. And that young man was me. And I'll tell you this, if you do not know God, he is really worth knowing. God is real. He is real as you are sitting there or me standing here. And you'll have to meet him one day. And you don't want to go to great dire lengths like I did to meet him. You can meet him now this morning. Don't wait. Meet him now. Repent. See that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect. And you can pray to him to have faith, to see that in your life there is much that is wrong, actually. You're actually fairly selfish, like I was, like we all are. And you need that Saviour to save you. So I can speak personally here. I can look back at my life and see places where I was most blessed. And they were the most uncomfortable places. They were the places, actually, I didn't want to remain. I didn't want to stay there. I want to be in somewhere better. I want better opportunities, Lord. But you see, I was forced to depend upon God. And so I grew spiritually. And so that leads us to two challenging questions to each one of us here in this hall, and those at home too. The first challenging question is this. Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want, really, a deeper relationship with God? Do you? And the second question is connected to it. Would you accept being uncomfortable? Would you accept a level of discomfort to achieve this? Now, the problem is, if the first answer is yes, your second answer can't be no. If you really want a deeper relationship with God, if you want your faith to grow and your knowledge of Him to increase, then you have to put yourself out. Then you have to put your own comfort aside a little bit and focus on the things that are more important. You know, when we go on holiday, I'm the one that packs the car. And when you pack a car with your stuff, you see the stuff on your out. How on earth are you going to get all this in the back of your car? You pick the big things first. The big things go in first. And the other things will go around them, you'll find, you hope. And this is the same with spiritual things as well. You need to get the big things in first. And God, believe me, is the biggest thing that you need to pack into your life. And when you've done that, the other things will pack around him and you'll be amazed. You'll get more in than you ever thought. But he will bless you. And you'll know him. But it takes sacrifice. And let's face it here, nearly all of us, every person in this room is fairly well off. I mean, you would quibble that with the cost of living crisis and... But I mean, what I'm saying is, compared to other people in other lands, people who have nothing are queuing up in Calais to get into this land, we're all fairly comfortable. Life, looking back for me, has been pretty easy. But it's not really about how much wealth you have. It's not about that. And it's not about how much health you have, or what real anxieties you might have as well to face in your life. It's about your desire to grow in the spirit, into knowing God. Do you have that desire to grow? Are you committed, though, to avoiding discomfort at all costs? Because a lot of it, that's a disease in our society. And I have three what do we learn points about this passage. And it's three points are: what do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? What do we learn about the nature of faith? So the first thing is, what do we learn about God? Well, most of us would look gratefully at the 32,000, wouldn't we? And wonder where the rest were, you know. But God is not like us. God is not like us and a bit bigger. No. No, he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need you to sit there, and he doesn't need me to stand here preaching. He doesn't need the money we give him or anything else. You know, we know from Scripture, he's totally fulfilled, our God. He is in fellowship. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are in fellowship together. They don't need anything else. God could have destroyed the Midianites without Gideon and his 300 friends. But you see, what he did, he gave them the dignity of agency. He allowed them to take part in it. He encouraged them and allowed them. And he did it for their benefit, not his. The whole thing was for their benefit. You see, God didn't want to punish Gideon by sending his troops home. What he was doing it for the best for Gideon. That Gideon and these Israelites will trust God. He wanted Gideon to have a deeper relationship, just like he wants a deeper relationship with you and with me, with all of us. So what do we learn here about God? Well, we learn that he's overflowing with love for us. He doesn't need us, but he wants a fellowship with us. He wants us to walk inside his love. He's like someone with an open door and says, come in, feast with me, talk with me, let's have a friendship together. That's a wonderful God we have, isn't it? Overflowing with love and forgiveness. And then what do we learn about ourselves? Well, we learn that we always tilt towards self-dependency, don't we? It's a sinful tendency, really. Because we're designed to be dependent. Did you know that? People are designed to be dependent. As creatures, being dependent upon God is a part of our creatureliness, if I could use that word. God designed people to give love and to receive it. But instead, we said we assert our autonomy, don't we? We say, this is my territory. I'll give you a bit on a Sunday, God, but you're not having this. This is mine. We put ourselves in charge of our own lives. Tell me, how is that going? Not very well. A popular pastime in our society is to make up one's own identity. I mean, do you want to be a different person? You could buy a self-help book. Change your life. Do you want a different sex? Yeah, you could be a different sex. A different species? Well, maybe. Modern science, who knows? Be a free spirit. Take control of your life. But that's not what God would want for us. You know, if you're a child of God this morning, God knows your name. Did you know that? God knows your name. You are a sheep in his fold, and you have heard his voice calling your name, and you have come out to him. And he has conferred on you an identity. And you know that identity is the best thing you can have for yourself. The identity you choose, isn't that good? I should drop it. Choose the identity that God wants for you, and you'll choose the best thing for yourself and your own life. And God, you know, in sometimes taking away our autonomy, he's not doing it to punish us. He sometimes does that, doesn't he? He takes away our choices. Suddenly, we're bound by a health issue or a finance issue or our job issue. And we wonder what we're going to do. And God has seemed to take away our autonomy. But you see, what he's doing is placing us back in dependence upon him. So we can cry out to him. So we can have a deeper relationship with him. Because humans flourish when we are rightly ordered in a relationship with God. With God, with the people around us, with others, with ourselves. But also with the creation round us. Do we value the creation round us? That's a question for us all. So thirdly, what do we learn about the nature of faith? Well, we learn that faith is not a comfortable thing. It's not like getting the right answers on a multiple choice question. Do you believe that? Yeah. There, oh, believe that. No, it's not like that. You know, it's not getting all the ticks in the right boxes. Faith is about entrusting oneself to God in the end. Yes, knowledge is a part of it. Knowledge is important. I don't want to decry. We should pursue knowledge. But it's never just an intellectual construct. It's never just knowing the answers and parroting them off when you have to. It's about a real relationship with God. A God you know. A God you trust. That's faith. Too often we reduce it, don't we? The world looks on and asks, so what are you trusting God for? You seem to have everything already, you know. Your life looks just the same as ours. If you're not trusting him for anything, why should I? So I just want to now proceed towards an application. I mean, what examples can we think of today of the Midianites or our 32,000 eating away at the fruitfulness of God? Well, again, I want to make 3 points. The world, the church, and our own hearts. Firstly, the world. We have all seen the rise of anti-democratic forces in the world. The Midianites, if you like, come to persecute God's people. You can see it in China, Myanmar, Russia. You know, Christianity has never been so persecuted than it is at the moment. Even in America, anti-democratic forces have recently risen up in an attempt to overturn an election. And I thought I would never in my lifetime see that. But it's happened. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, beware also of wolves in sheep's clothing. Politicians offering to do things for us, wanting favours back. You know, I don't think that's a major problem with us. We'll pass on. The second example is the church then. What examples do we have in the church? Well, I'd argue that the huge resources and the position of the national church, our national church in Britain, was once our 32,000. You could argue that, I think. But God has stripped that away now. God has stripped away our 32,000 and we're left with our 300. But there's a better place to be, really, spiritually. I think you'd agree. We shouldn't cry disaster. We shouldn't lack faith. We have to watch in a church like this not to rely on formulas and buildings and technology and techniques. Yeah, we have them. And they're a great blessing, but we shouldn't rely on them. We must watch carefully for anything that might obstruct or rob God of his power. We need to see God's room. God has got to have room to work. You know, when you're only 300, you need to be completely focused on the Lord, because everything depends on him, not on your resources, but on God. So we mustn't be dissuaded for attempting great things because we don't quite have the resources. We must go ahead bravely in his name if we feel he is drawing us to do that. And finally, in our hearts, and this is the biggest enemy really, one might call this the spirit of the age, which is a far greater enemy. Too often we have invited the Midianites to join us. And they're very keen to do that. You know, the worship of self in our society and the attendant that the religion of materialism, I would suggest, is the biggest Midianite enemy ravaging our hearts inside. We have all bought into what the good life looks like. I have, you have. It's in the air we breathe. It's very difficult to get out of. It's difficult to control, difficult to quantify. Our 32,000 is our tendency to hedge ourselves around with comforts. To go to church on Sunday, come home, shut the door, lock the door. I've given you, God, your bit. Now I'm going to watch telly and relax and forget it all. And we have our holidays and our cars and all the things. And they're very nice, they're great blessings, I don't decry them. But we ought to watch, you know. These could be the very things that keeps our faith infantile, that stops it growing. Another strand of this is common in our society, is the strand of shunning commitment to church at all costs, for fear it might reduce the commitment to ourselves. That's pretty appalling, isn't it? But you see, the church isn't perfect, I know. I'm in it. But it's where God put us. And God put us in the church to learn about himself, to be blessed by his word, to show by the Christians around us that aren't perfect either, love. And by showing them love, really we're showing Jesus love and God love. And we really need to repent and ask him to open our eyes for a closer walk with him. But finally, the conclusion, you know, in this last week where I work, a customer came in to my boss, and I was there, and he said to me, "Oh, you know Paul, don't you?" And it took me several seconds to recognize him, because it was about 12 years since I last saw him. And the man had grown old. He really looked old. And then I thought, well, I've grown old too. And I thought, gosh, life is passing quickly. When you think what proportion of my life has gone since I last saw him, and how much I might have left. I don't know how much I have left, God knows. But, you know, one day we'll all have to give an account to him who gave us our life. And when the opportunities we've actually had are laid before us, yeah, I think there'll be some embarrassment. I think we'll think we'll have some massive regrets for a little while that we didn't strike out more with our 300. That we weren't careful to wrap ourselves in our 32,000. You know, and we could have gone out and done so much more. But God knows who we are, and he gives us grace and he loves us. And Jesus himself said the same thing, Luke 7:23-24. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You know, the words "let him deny himself" doesn't mean something trivial like giving up chocolate for Lent or something like that. No, it means giving up the worship of self. It means giving up the pursuit of a comfortable life at all costs, to pursue God instead, to walk that road that he puts before us. So this is a terrible warning, isn't it? And it's leaving behind what we see sometimes as our self-interest and listening to his call to go out. And it may mean saying goodbye to our 32,000 and standing alone in a very uncomfortable place in fear. But you know, God loves us. He's doing it for our benefit. It's not for his, but for us. He wants to bless us. He loves us so much and wants a greater relationship with him, so that we'll flourish as human beings and he will be glorified. Amen.